Our study from the Westminster Shorter Catechism this evening is going to be question and answer 71. Since we're looking at the seventh commandment, we'll also read from question 70. So question 70, what is the seventh commandment? The answer, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 71, what is required in the seventh commandment? The answer, the seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, behavior. So thinking of the positive commandments, what are the good things that we are called to do and perform in light of the Ten Commandments? We see here we want to promote chastity. We want to keep married, or we want to keep sexuality within marriage between a husband, one husband and one wife. And so when you think about the promoting of healthy sexuality, we can teach the fact that there are many reasons why sexuality is really, truly best practiced within a healthy marriage. There's all sorts of studies. It's interesting to see when you see non-Christians, studies that are done that confirm some of the things that we know from Scripture. Like, I remember, for example, reading an article by the Huffington Post, which, and anyone ever hear or read anything from the Huffington Post before? I don't think they're around anymore, are they? But they very anti-Christian, publishing. And yet, I remember somebody sharing a link to an article where they said, hey, we did a study on, what are the best tips for sex? And what they actually found is that if you marry somebody and you stay committed to them and don't fool around other places, that's actually the best kind of circumstance where, the best, most satisfying form of sexuality takes place. So, hey, I think we've heard something like that before from the Word of God. And so, we can promote the fact that, the way of God really is the best way to go. We see that families, the healthiest families are built around, when you have a husband and wife who are loving each other, cherishing each other, being good to one another. And so if our kids were going to be growing up in households where they were able to see a positive example from their own parents, but also in being a part of church where they can see many good examples of the love between husband and wife, the faithfulness between the two of them, then our kids are going to be more likely to grow up, to want to seek to be chaste, keeping sex within marriage. And then there's other things that we're being called to do when we're going to encourage chastity. And it's really thinking about, how do we talk to our kids about sex? Now, are we having these kinds of conversations? Because I know it's important to have, the appropriate conversations based on the age and the stage of our children's life. But we do need to be talking to our kids, with our grandkids, about what is God commanding from sexuality. Because if we don't say something to our kids, if we're not the ones who especially are some of the early ones teaching our kids what healthy sexuality looks like, then culture is definitely going to swoop in and bring a message of its own. And does that message bring the kind of joy that the Bible's way gives us? It certainly doesn't. And so we need to be very intentional and mindful of, when do we start speaking to our kids? How often are we speaking to our kids? And what is it that we're saying at the appropriate stages? Now, I remember there was a gentleman of a previous church that I was a part of who was saying, well, he had adopted kids, and he was really nervous when it came time to start talking about, the birds and the bees with his adopted daughters, and just being like, there's an element of this that feels a little odd, which I'm sure for, every parent it's going to feel odd, but he's like, how do I even start talking about it? So I asked him, I was like, are you reading the Bible at home on a daily basis? Are you going through the Bible with your kids? And he's like, yeah, I really haven't been doing that. It's like, well, start doing that, because if you're reading through the whole Bible, then different aspects of sexuality are going to come up, but they're going to come up in the conversations of the way that God defines it, or the kinds of sins that he is commanding us to avoid. But if you're reading through the Bible, you are going to be having these kids talks with your kids. And so it's just another reason why we should be people who are worshiping not just here in church, but that we're worshiping in our homes. And part of this too, what we see here in the answer related to the seventh commandment, you know, trying to preserve chastity. Just think of, there are a lot of ways that even in our own digital devices, you know, there are temptations that are there for us, pornography and many different kinds that are not in line with God's word. And so this is where it's going to be important for us as parents or people who are responsible for younger people to, you know, put, you know, content blocking things or things to help limit the access that our kids have, because it's so easy to stumble upon stuff. I know that there's a lot of people who push, don't let your kids have access to social media on their own until they're 18 years old. You know, the Bible doesn't have a specific rule on thou shalt not give your kid a cell phone until a certain age, but just the principle of we want to protect our kids from things that they should not see that would become false idols for them. And so, you know, we can never do everything perfectly, but, you know, if we're going to take the answer to this question and answer very seriously, there's a lot of things we need to put into practice since we live in a digital age. Okay, that's our look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Our study this evening, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, taking a look at a description of the early church. And you know, what I've been doing the last couple of weeks in the evening is taking some articles, things I've been coming across throughout my study throughout the week, and trying to use that as a the jumping off point for us doing a worldview evaluation. How do we as Christians, you know, interact with the world that's around us? And the article that I'm going to be borrowing from, comes from an author by the name of Stephen McAlpine, and his article is called goes by the language of, you know, being a repellently attractive church, which is a strange title right there. But all right, well, what can we be thinking of as we come to this passage, seeing the pattern that the Lord has laid out for us? Let's think about how would we measure a healthy church. You know, there's a lot of different standards we can use for measuring a healthy church. I'm going to give two options here. It's not an exhaustive list, but what would we want to use when measuring a healthy church? Would we rather look at the number of people that we can attract to church to measure if our church is healthy? Or would we want to measure the church by the number of people that we repel? Which that might sound strange. Why would we want to do that? But think about it. You know, what is the sign of a healthy church? The number of people we attract or the number of people that we repel? And that might sound strange, but we'll unpack why we would ask such a question in a moment. But before we do come to study God's word, let's offer this prayer. God, we thank you for the gift of your church, that we would be members of a large family, that we would be able to bless each other and hold each other accountable, that we would have a place where we know that we can hear your word proclaimed. So thank you for making us a part of this family. But as we are broken people, as we struggle with sins of our own, our confusion, our doubts, help us to see that your word does lay out so many patterns, so many examples, so many models for us to follow, that we would be a healthier gathering. So thank you for the good things that you have done in this church, that you continue to do in this church, but always continue to cause us to grow and mature more and more each day. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you now to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades.
But the word of our God will stand forever.
And you can be seated. So the church is a family, big family that spans the globe. But in order to do a lot of the work that we do as a church, there's a lot of business, a lot of stuff that helps the institution of our congregation to move forward. And so there's a lot of details that happen behind the scenes. And this is why there has been a rise of a lot of people proclaiming church business models, come to this seminar, read this book, it'll help you to do the business side more effectively. And so there are lots of different models with clever names and illustrations that are out there to help us do the business side of church. But of these, one of the more popular ones at the time goes by the title of the attractional church. Did anyone pay enough attention to church business stuff? Okay, my family, I know, yeah. Jimmy, put your hand up there. But yeah, the attractional church model. Okay, well, what is this? And unfortunately, we're going to be putting things into stereotypes. And so as I talk about the attractional church model, I'm going to be highlighting some of the ways the attractional church model fails us. But hopefully I'll be also seeing where they get things right. But the attractional church model, it emphasizes the church's responsibility to make many Christians. Which that in and of itself is a good thing. And we saw here in Scripture, just seeing in verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so you see there, like, healthy churches reproduce, right? And so we want to be a people who are multiplying believers for the sake of the Lord. That is a very good thing. But part of the problem comes in when we assume that simply getting butts in the seats is the same thing as disciples who are making disciple makers. And so if we must understand our goal, then the way we go about achieving the purpose of church is going to be misguided as well. But again, is it a responsibility for the church to proclaim the gospel with the purpose of multiplying believers? Yes, certainly so. And can the size of a church be a sign of a church's health? It can be, because again, healthy things tend to reproduce. But one of the phrases that is popular among the attractional church model, I've heard said by some pastors that we are going to do anything short of sin to bring people into this church. Which, on the surface, as long as people aren't sinning, okay. That's fine, but some of the examples that I've seen of what they do anything to bring people to get their butts into the seats of a church, I've seen things like doing raffles on Easter Sunday morning as a part of the Easter morning worship, where if you're a visitor, you could win a brand new flat screen TV or a dirt bike for your kid or all sorts of wonderful prizes. And the argument is, well, it may be a little bit gimmicky, but we're going to teach them about Jesus, and we want to do anything it takes to get them here. But part of the problem of this model is that it assumes that the gospel itself is not going to be the satisfaction that people are seeking and that they're looking for. They see the gospel as being repellent to people, and so we need to do what we can as a church to, you know, be that candy coating for the pill of the gospel. What can we do to make ourselves so pleasant that people would be willing to endure and receive the gospel message? So, well, some of the other ways that we see churches who use a model like this trying to reduce how repellent the gospel can be, you know, they are going to avoid using words like sin. They're not going to want to talk about hell. You know, they're going to rather, instead of saying sin, they're going to talk about imperfections or regrets. You know, we're all imperfect. We could all do a little better. Don't we all have regrets that are in our lives? And they do this because who would want to go to a church where we are told that you are a terrible, rotten, miserable wretch who deserves to be punished forever. Who wants to hear a message like that? Now, spoiler alert, and that actually is true. We are miserable, terrible, rotten people who deserve to be punished forever. And yet, why would we want to say something like that? Because that's not the entire gospel. The other part, the greater part, is that Jesus Christ, he is our salvation. And that by his love, by his death on the cross, that we get to be freed from our own foolishness. And so, telling people that we're miserable wretches, that's not a lie. That part's actually true, and we want to help people to understand that, but understand that so that we can receive the free grace, the free gift of the gospel. And so, again, when churches misunderstand, you know, that our role and our response to the gospel, if we think that the gospel has flaws in it and that we need to find ways to overcome it, then the church is going to see its job as trying to make the gospel to be less offensive to people. But is that actually our job, to make the gospel less offensive? Well, let's consider again what we read here about the New Testament church soon after the time Jesus ascended to heaven. Verse 12 and 13, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them." Okay, so none of the other people dared to join them. People were keeping their distance. But why would the people of that day be keeping their distance from the believers? Because we're just seeing the description right there. They were doing incredible miracles. People were being healed. And people didn't want to come too close to them, but they wanted to get close enough that they could be in Peter's shadow. But they didn't want to be so close that they would actually be considered to be one of the believers. But if all these incredible things were happening there, why would they want to stay away? Well, there's several reasons that we can look at. One of them is we didn't read that. The first part of chapter 5, where you have a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, that they lied to the church, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and what happened to them? They died instantly for that. Well, that's kind of scary, right? I tend to not want to hang around with people where sometimes people suddenly drop dead, especially if they say something imperfect. You know, we're imperfect there. Yeah, because they sinned. I sin too. And that's kind of a scary group of people. If you're going to be someone who sins, and you want to be hanging out with them? Okay. Some other things. Just think about, what is the message of the gospel proclaimed about a man named Jesus Christ? Well, what happened to that man? You know, the Jewish leaders, they had him crucified. He died as a criminal on a cross, the most painful, humiliating way to die. But even Peter and John, who are proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ now, just in the previous chapter, they had already been imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel. And so are you going to want to be around such men where, you know, you may be put to death or thrown into prison as well? So there's a lot of external things that would have made people be very wary of Jesus' followers. But then let's just get back to, what is really at the core of the message of the gospel? What does the gospel say is our worth and value? We're sinners. We are people who rebelled against God. So much so that we have contributed to the death of God's own Son. We share some burden and responsibility in the world's only perfect man being put to death. What greater injustice could there be? And yet we share in that, especially in the days of Peter and John. Who knows how many of them would have been there? Who knows how many of the Jewish leaders would have been a part of the council meeting in which Jesus was put to death? So we don't like the idea that we are imperfect people with regrets. But when we look at what Scripture says about the gospel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, or verse 18, says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you see, the same gospel, the same good news that goes out, the cross of Jesus Christ, for those who are dead in their sins, they look at it as folly. They hate it. They reject it. They despise it. But for those of us who have been saved, who have been given hearts of flesh, that who have been revived by the working of the Holy Spirit, when we have the eyes and the ears to really see and hear and understand, the gospel is beauty for us. You don't have to stay in your sins forever. There is redemption. There is life. And so if we think that the goal of the church is to try to protect people from the offensiveness of the gospel, we're actually going to be trying to protect people from the message of the gospel itself. And so this is where we see, if we take the worst example of the attractional model of doing church, we may just push the gospel itself outside the doors, repel the gospel in order to attract the person. We just see that. I think of a lot of examples of things that I've seen of people who call themselves Christians online, things that are commented. And one of the attitudes that I see about the church is that it is wrong for us to call out people's sins, because that would be mean. That would be terrible for us to try to just push people away for calling out people's sins and saying, you've fallen short of the glory of God. And we definitely can think of this, we just talked about sexuality. What does sexuality look like? Good sexuality, according to the word of God. And recognize that we have a responsibility to proclaim that marriage is between one man and one woman, that we are joined together under the covenant given to us by God. And so that means that when people are having sex outside of marriage, when we see, a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman, or variations, the different forms of sexuality that people are pursuing, and we as the church call that out to be sin, so many people be like, isn't love love? Didn't Jesus tell us to love each other? Isn't that the message? It doesn't feel right. It just feels icky for us to tell people that they're sinning. And so they try to build an argument to say, well, let's not talk about that stuff. Let's just leave that stuff aside. And the way they build their argument, do they lay out scripture passages to make that case? No. The argument is based on the fact that if we say something and that something pushes people away, then it must be wrong, right? Because it's the idea that the majority of the group must be right. If most people don't like what we're saying, then we must be saying the wrong thing. Isn't that how we do it? Don't we judge morality by looking what the majority would vote to do? Well, this idea becomes scary when we look at, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we see that the Bible actually reverses the argument. It says that if you are walking in a pattern of life and most people say, hey, this is good, I like this, if you're with the majority of people, that may actually be a warning sign for you that you're going the wrong way. Not always, but it is a warning sign. And so when I speak of some of the dangers of trying to be an attractional church, again, it assumes that if we are a healthy church, the non-believers are going to like the things that we say. But Scripture actually teaches the opposite. A healthy church will drive away those who love evil. Okay, so if a healthy church, one that proclaims the gospel, is going to push people away by proclaiming truth, does then that mean that the goal that we want to achieve as a church is measuring how healthy we are by the number that we push away? Let's Let's insult as many people as we can, right? That's the goal. You know, instead of the biggest church being the one that wins, now the smallest church is going to be the one that wins. Is that what we're saying? No. Although sometimes it might feel like that when you think of the history of churches splitting. It might feel like that, but look again at Acts chapter 5, verse 13. I reread the first half of it, but I didn't read the second half of it. So verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And so even though the crowds were scared to come and join the believers, they were not convinced by the message, they could not help but regard that there is something good about those who follow Jesus Christ. You know, it was visible through the miracles that they were doing, but you know, it was also by the way that they were living their lives. And it reminds me of a saying, I've heard various pastors use versions of it, but it's, the gospel is offensive, but that doesn't mean that we need to be offensive. The gospel itself is offensive enough, but just because we can push people away doesn't mean they're being pushed away for the right reasons. And so we need, as individuals, to be attractive for the Lord, not to overcome the offensiveness of the gospel, but because we don't need to be the stumbling block that keeps people from coming to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I think 1 Peter chapter 2 is enlightening for this, because 1 Peter, we see the Apostle Peter, who is being described in what we were just reading in Acts, he would later say of Jesus Christ that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, the cross of Jesus is foolishness for those who are perishing. But immediately right after that, he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So again, people who love evil and hate what's good, they're going to look at you and they're going to want to call you evil. But when people have the eyes to see the plain truth that's in front of them, they're going to realize these Christians, though I don't like what they have to say, I love the things that they do. And this reminds me of when I had a chance to go and visit China years ago. This was during a time where China's willingness to let Christians move and operate was still on the increase. Unfortunately, they started shutting their policies for Christians soon after I was there. I don't think it was because I was there, just, you know, giving, you know, some context there. But there was a time where they were realizing that we don't like the message that the Christians are proclaiming. We don't like the business of Jesus Christ. But the Christians are the best citizens that we have. They are doing the most good for the people around them. They are the people who are the most obedient. They're loving. They are kind. And so though we don't like Christianity, we don't mind having more Christians here. And this is part of our goal, is that when people look at us, the more we look like Jesus Christ, his humility, his compassion, and the kindness that he has, that even if they don't like the words that we have to say, they have to look at the evidence of the way that we live our lives and say, but there's something about those people I just can't shake off. What is it about those followers of Jesus Christ? With a prayer that as people hear the words of Jesus, and as they see examples of Jesus, even though they're done imperfectly through us, that God would stir within their hearts that desire to really understand that, yes, I am fallen, I am broken, I am a sinner, but I can be saved through the love of this man who sees me even while I'm an enemy, but went so far as to die on the cross for me. And so, an idea of the gospel is already going to be hard for people to receive. But we need to ask ourselves a question. Are there things that I'm doing, things that we're doing, that make it harder than it needs to be for people to come to receive the gospel? If we are not acting with the kind of kindness that Jesus showed to us, we might be the thing that prevents them from hearing the gospel in the first place. So just thinking different ways to respond between, us trying to show the love of Christ, but understanding that the gospel itself is offensive. You know, what if we try to lovingly, with the gentleness of Jesus Christ, bring the gospel to our neighbors, and yet when they hear that we have to accept the fact that we're sinners, they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, what happens then? We see that Jesus Christ is honored because they are rejecting Jesus. They are rejecting him. And Jesus is showing that he is distinct and different than the foolishness of this world. And he's greater. And so if we lovingly bring the gospel to our neighbors and they stumble over Christ, Jesus Christ is honored. But what if we just assume that our neighbor is going to reject the gospel? My neighbor over here, there's no way that they're going to receive Jesus Christ into their life. I'm not even going to try. I'm going to save the heartache because I don't want my neighbor to, get on my back. And so we fail to bring the gospel to our neighbors because we just think the gospel's so offensive there's no way they could turn around. Well then, we fail to honor Christ. We make Christ the problem here and not the sin that's in our hearts. So this is where the attractional church model has its failings. But on the flip side, those who might hate the imperfections of the attractional church model, maybe we want to swing the pendulum the other way. What if we want to bring Christ to people, but our own foolishness becomes the thing that people stumble over? And we also fail Christ. So what is the solution? The solution is to be repellently attractive, to borrow the language of the article that I had mentioned earlier. We need to be both. We need to be repellent of those who hate what is good, who love what is evil, but to be attractive where people see the love of Jesus Christ in us. So we're going to continue to call sin, sin, but just as much, and even a little more loudly, proclaim that there is a Savior who overcomes those sins. And to make sure that we are growing and maturing in our faith so much that we look more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. We're not going to be perfect at it. But when we look more like Jesus Christ and we speak the truth of the gospel to those who still need to hear it, they will see our action. They will see the way that we live our lives. And if we do truly look like Jesus and they reject us, then we can be honored that they hate us the same way that they hate Jesus. And that is a badge of honor and joy, that we would look so much like him. But our prayer is that there are many people in our lives, our neighbors, those who are around us, who God is softening their hearts, that God is preparing the way for them to be able to receive the salvation through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we speak his truth, and when we act in his ways and they look at us, we pray that our friends, our neighbors, our family members around us, they're going to have that moment to be like, I hate the things you say, and yet I cannot reject the fact that there's something about what you believe. All right, can you tell me? Can you share it with me? So this is the kind of people that we want to be. We want to be repellent, but we want to be attractive. Because until the day we start sounding like him and start acting more like Jesus Christ, we're not going to bring in the people who need to come. We have a beautiful message that everyone needs to hear. So let's pray. God, we ask that you would bring the transformation into our hearts and our minds that is necessary. And we're so grateful that you have already begun that good work, that you have already given us your Holy Spirit. And so that initial sanctification that is so beautiful and necessary, that is done. We belong to you, and you have put your mark on us. We praise you for this. But until the day we go to be with you or you come to be with us, the process of our sanctification is not finished yet. It's incomplete. We don't love the way that we should love. We don't have the courage that we should have either. But let us be more like you. So whether it be by word or deed, most likely by the two of them together, that many people would come to you, that your church would multiply in every building, that seats would be filled, not because it's some sort of gimmick, but it is because it is your glory that draws us here. Father, we pray.